So they went into their hospitals and the places where the people were being nursed, and they told them, get up, the messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, saying, gear up again, we're moving out. And everybody said, sami'na wa ata'na, sami'na wa ata'na, sami'na wa ata'na, from tribe to tribe to tribe. And they went out, and the mushrikeen in the middle, they were saying to themselves, wait a second, we didn't do anything to them. We didn't, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam still alive, Abu Bakr and Umar, let's go back and attack them. And then news came to them that the Messenger of Allah was chasing them. And then they said, let's stand and fight. And then they got shaky and then they ran away. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam stood with the entire army in that place in the desert so that everyone know that the power was for Islam. And that's the example of people who have time for this deen. People who have time. And only when we distance ourselves from those lives and the stories, and inshallah ta'ala, that was one of the reasons why one of the follow-up classes to this is going to be the history of the Khulafa. So you can see how the Muslim empire grew and went to all the countries that it went to because of those companions, radiyallahu ta'ala anhum, and the believers, and how they established this deen, and inshallah ta'ala, we'll try to enliven that. Bi-idhnillah. Misconception number 6. Can I just be good and stay home? It's similar to the last misconception where the person will say, no harm will befall me. This person is saying, can I just be a good example for people and just stay home and not give dawah? And the answer is that no, you can't. Because there's a difference between someone who's salih, meaning that they're righteous from their own actions, and the difference between someone who is muslih, who brings righteousness to the people and his surroundings. His or her surroundings. And it's not enough for someone to be salih, they have to be muslih. I'll give you the example of someone, sometimes you have older uncles, they're coming to the masjid. They're there all the time in the masjid, but all their children, all their nephews, all their nieces, all their grandchildren are all the most misguided people in the community. Why are you coming to the masjid? What are you doing for your family members? And the person says, oh, it's up to them. Everybody will be judged by what they do. No, you are their father. You are going to be responsible for them. It's not enough for you to be righteous by yourself. You have to be muslih. You have to bring righteousness in the people and keep guiding them and calling them to Allah Azza wa Jal. So 3 reasons why this is so. Number 1, that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's duty was to warn and give glad tidings to the people. When the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam passed away, did his message end? And did his risala end? And the answer is no, it did not. It continues on our backs to warn the people and give them the glad tidings of paradise and warn them from hellfire. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, قُلْ يَا أَيُّهَا النَّاسُ إِنِّي رَسُولُ اللَّهِ إِلَيْكُمْ جَمِيعًا. That the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was the Rasul, the messenger for all of humanity. And so it doesn't matter what color or what nation or what class, what society that the person is from, the messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is their messenger that they have to follow. Did his message die when he died? No, it didn't. Whose responsibility is it? It's for us to pass on that message to all humans. And indeed, this is our path of happiness in this life and in the hereafter. When a person takes upon this path of guiding to Allah azza wa jal, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives them hayatan tayyiba, a beautiful life here in this world, and victory in this life before the hereafter. They have the blessedness in this life and in the hereafter by following the footsteps of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and guiding others to Allah azza wa jal. Number 2, reason why we just can't be good and stay home is that when you allow, because when this person says this, I'm just going to stay home, what he's saying is, look, O people of kufr and shirk, do as much as you want, look at my example, lock door, click, click. The kufr and shirk will get stronger. It will thrive. And when kufr thrives, it will eventually harm the principles of the sharia in the society. So now let's say, for example, in Canada, people say, isn't it good enough that we just stay home and be good Muslims? Then a homosexual lobby starts working until it's made into law, that they're allowed to have homosexual marriages. They work so hard that it's in the Canadian public school curriculum. So you have Brian and Steve books for kindergarten children in cartoon about how they're living together and they have a child. You can find this in their curriculum. So a Muslim who says this, that as long as I stay home, no harm will befall me, and can't I just be good? The answer is no, you can't just stay home. You have to go out there and stand up for this deen. And in this verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِنَّ الَّذِينَ تَوَفَّاهُمُ الْمَلَائِكَةُ ظَالِمِي أَنفُسِهِمْ قَالُوا فِيمَ كُنْتُمْ قَالُوا كُنَّا مُسْتَضْعَفِينَ فِي الْأَرْضِ قَالُوا أَلَمْ تَكُنْ أَرْضُ اللَّهِ وَاسِعَةً فَتُهَاجِرُوا فِيهَا فَأُولَئِكَ مَأْوَاهُمْ جَهَنَّمْ وَسَاءَتْ مَصِيرًا. In this verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is talking about those people who say that we were weak in the land. And the angels, they did dhulm to themselves by that. They said we couldn't do anything about it. We just couldn't call anybody, we were weak. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the statement is said back to them, that wasn't the land of Allah wasi'ah? Wasn't it expansive so that you would do hijrah, join forces with the believers and strengthen the community that would call to the good and forbid the evil? Reason number three is to protect our own Muslim community from destruction. Because when a fitna happens, it will not only affect the people who were the tyrants. Like we saw the example in the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us these stories of nations that were destroyed. Why? So that we'd learn the lessons and not imitate the reasons why they were destroyed. The people of the Saturday, not only were the people who fished destroyed, but the people who stayed home and said, as long as we're good, no harm will befall us, they were destroyed also. They were destroyed. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَاتَّقُوا فِتْنَةً لَا تُصِيبَنَّ الَّذِينَ ظَلَمُوا مِنْكُمْ خَاصَّةً. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, protect yourselves from a fitna that will not afflict those of you who were tyrants specifically. Meaning, like, let's just say here's a Muslim community and some people might be quote-unquote Muslim by name. So this guy, Abdullah, he says, my name is Al. Guy's name is Muhammad, his name is Michael, they're not practicing Islam, they think that the fitna will not befall them. When the fitna befalls, it will take everyone. And I'll just give you an example, after 9/11, even Sikh people who were wearing turbans were being beaten up because some rednecks didn't know the difference between Sikhs and Muslims. And that's our fault. I even felt bad about that they didn't know that Sikhs weren't Muslims. That was just giving a little glimpse of how much dawah work we need to do. And they were all put into one boat with people who commit shirk and stuff like that. Which is a very, like, sad situation. So even they get attacked by the fitna when the fitna happened. There was, in Medina University, a very beautiful scenario that happened. And I'm going to explain this coming to this verse. The teacher, if anybody came late for class, just so you realize where I get my strictness from, is that any student that came late, here's 10 minutes. After 10 minutes, the teacher will close the door and stand at the door, and as the students open the door, he will hold it closed. All right? You might have had Saudi teachers that do that, right? Yeah? He holds the door closed, and then some of the students try opening. They think it's jammed or something like that, but then they see the teacher, and then they're kind of embarrassed. Some of them will try to, like, you know, yes, dad, try to get into the class, and the teacher will, like, push him out. So the teacher was doing this. Most of the students that were coming late were all the guys that sit at the back. They're the guys who like to take extra long breaks and eat a lot of Doritos and drink a lot of Coke, stuff like that. But then, one of the students that came late was the prize student in the class. He was that beautiful brother that's sitting in the front row of the masjid that shines with iman, who takes notes for all the students so that we can all photocopy his notes. Beautiful student. So he walks in, he tries opening the door, and the teacher closes and he sees them, and there's a moment of embarrassment. So the teacher's embarrassed. He, you know, puts his head down for a moment. Everybody's like, yo, Ustad, let him in. He writes the notes for all of us. Right? If he doesn't come in the class, we will all fail this class. Teacher takes a moment to think, and then he tells the student, go back, and turns them away. And of course, this student, he's so respectful that he doesn't even argue. He just turns around and walks away. And as that student was walking away, the teacher walked back to his place, he recited this verse. وَاتَّقُوا فِتْنَةً لَا تُصِيبَنَّ الَّذِينَ ظَلَمُوا مِنْكُمْ خَاصًا. That even something like that, coming late into class, it won't just be for those people who are tyrannical in coming to classes and so on. It will even affect the good people. And that's why it's not enough that we just stay home and be good. Ibn Abbas radiallahu ta'ala anhu, he says that Allah Azza wa Jal commanded the believers to not concede the evil in their communities. Otherwise, it is only a matter of time before a punishment rains down that will encompass them all, the righteous and the wicked. So this is talking about a punishment that encompasses everyone, including the righteous people. Zainab bint Jahsh radiallahu ta'ala anha, she asked the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, would we be destroyed even though that there are good people amongst us? You can think of all the good people that are there. Would we be destroyed even if those people are there? And the Prophet ﷺ said, yes. The community, the Muslim community would still be destroyed. Even if there are good people there. Even if there is a masjid on such and such road. And even if there's people going for fajr, you could still be destroyed. إِذَا كَثُرَ الْخَبَثُ If the evil becomes excessive. If it increases, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would destroy everyone. Including those people. And on the day of resurrection, they'll be resurrected according to their intentions. Misconception number 7. This is a beautiful misconception because Muslims always have this misconception. The misconception says, do I have to go stand out in the street? Right? Someone thinks that da'wah means to hold up a sign that says, the end is near, turn back now. Right? The end is near, turn back now. There's a little joke about that. There was like a sheikh and his student, and they were on this road, and they were holding up this sign as cars drove by. The end is near, turn back now. And they promised themselves that they would, you know, for the sake of Allah Azza wa Jalla, that they would hold up this sign all day long for every car that would come by. Turn back now, the end is near. So the first guy that drives by, he sees them dressed in their thobes and their kufis and so on, their topis. And then he says, go back home, you camel jockeys. Get out of the country. Go back to where you came from. And he drives by. Zoom. All of a sudden you hear this. Bloop. And he falls. And then the student says to the sheikh, he says, Sheikh, should we change the sign to say, bridge out? Turn back? Anyhow, you don't have to give dawah like that. Don't confuse the people. Number one, these are two things. One of the misconceptions, I know this question came up here, is that when we're talking about marketing, someone with this cliche will think that is there a specific, hardcore, only one way to give dawah, or what is the real sunnah of giving dawah? The real sunnah of giving dawah is, number one, that the fard is غير مقدر. These are terms that we took in the usul al-fiqh class. Football field fard is fard mutlaq. An untailored fard is fard ghayr muqaddar. What that means, and the reason I put it there, when we did the usul fiqh exam, I noticed that some students were replying, they go, I don't know what the real Arabic word for is, but I'm going to say football field fard. And that was like terminology that I made up. Sofa fard, credit fard, cash fard, tailored fard, things like that. The students had gotten it because of the analogy that I made. The football field fard, basically that's in relationship to time. That it's expansive, that there isn't a specific time that you have to give dawah. But football field, there you have to do it, but it's not set what time you have to do it. As opposed to something like Ramadan, you have to start from Fajr, end at Maghrib, there's absolutely no other time for you to do this. You can't say, can I do it after Maghrib till Fajr because I'm kind of busy during the day? You can't do that. This is set, and we called it bucket seat. Then you have a sofa seat, fard, which is something that you have to do it either in the beginning time, middle time, or end time, something like Salatul Dhuhr. But once you get towards the last seat, it's over, the time is finished. Football field fard is something like respecting parents. You don't have to do it when the sun sets. You don't have to do it at 2 o'clock in the afternoon. It's open, you have to do it, but it's not connected to a specific time. So da'wah is like that. It's not connected to a specific time. It has to be done, but it's not connected. Fard غير مقدر. This is the critical point here. It's untailored. The tailored fard, which is like specific, you pray dhuhr by saying Allahu Akbar, reciting Surah Al-Fatiha, going ruku'ah, standing up, going sajda, that is tailored. You have to do it exactly like this. Some people in their misunderstanding think that da'wah is exactly like that. And they might get very closed-minded in how da'wah is to be done. And what's interesting is that even in their closed-mindedness, they don't really know how the Prophet ﷺ gave da'wah. And how that message was passed through the Qur'an and Sunnah. Because some of the techniques that I'm mentioning to you, Even though it might take a non-Muslim PhD to bring it out, it is in the Sunnah. And I will, as we continue, I'll bring these things up. It's ingrained in the Sunnah, and you even see the miracle. Prophet ﷺ didn't have a PhD in psychology, didn't have a PhD in marketing, like these people who write these books, but the Sunnah is based on principles like this. It's not tailored. What will come up later is that someone may say, for example, it's not a specific fard to give da'wah, I don't have to do it in a specific way, so I'm going to give da'wah to senior citizens. Senior citizens like to play bingo. So I will make a da'wah bingo night. And then we say that's haram. They will hue and cry, oh, but it's untailored fard. We know it's untailored, but that doesn't mean that it can't be haram. It can still be haram, but it's after the fact. Here's your creative da'wah project. Then we apply other da'wah, other Islamic rulings to your da'wah project. Does it include this or not? I'll give you another example. Someone will say, I want to give, my da'wah project is to create a theatrical club. I don't know what you call it, theatrical, not a play, but a group of people that do theater, drama club, or something like that. Okay, the person, their da'wah project is a drama club where they're basically gonna make these beautiful theatrical concepts and stories and go from Islamic school to Islamic school presenting this to the children. So the question will come up, are we allowed to act as women? You know, and that always happens. When guys do that, they get up on stage, one of them grabs a hijab and starts talking girly, and then the organizer will grab the microphone and say, Astaghfirullah, get off the stage, get off. Right? Always happens. So is a person, even though they're doing da'wah like that, are they allowed to act like a woman? We'd say, no, you're not allowed to act like a woman. Because now you're moving in. Even though it was untailored from the beginning, you did something that was haram, but that's like a third, it's coming from a secondary level that makes it haram. And actually, interestingly, this brother asked me, this is a real da'wah project that the brother was asking about. And so instead of just doing the basic get up on stage and do a play, I said to him, why don't you do a puppet play? Or a shadow play, which is more creative, more unique, and you will step away from the haram of acting like a woman. Because now if you're using shadows, you can now present it to anyone. No one even knows who's doing it. You just put up the light and the shadows, and they're like, wow, look at that rabbit jumping across, and look at that, you know, that doggy, whatever, coming and speaking. And then you have da'wah things, or you have a puppet play, or even with socks, like just for a teacher, just to put on a sock and talk to the sock. And this is just a da'wah technique if you ever plan to give da'wah to children. Instead of lecturing them, lecture your sock. So you have, Sheikh Abdullah is the sock, and then you say, Sheikh Abdullah, you should be sitting down nicely. Okay, teacher. And then he sits down like this. And everybody wants to be like Sheikh Abdullah, for example. Right? You've gotten the message. They're smiling. They love you. Brother Muhammad, you're the best teacher. You know, you'll get things like that. Other side, lecture them. Sit down. Fear Allah. I'm giving you detentions. Right? It won't influence them very much. In this example of Nuh alayhi salam, he says, قَالَ رَبِّ إِنِّي دَعُوتُ قَوْمِي لَيْلًا وَنَهَارًا. He said, Ya Rabbi, my Lord, I called them day and night. And actually, as the verses continue, he said, ثُمَّ أَعْلَنْتُ لَهُمْ وَأَسْرَرْتُ لَهُمْ إِسْرَارًا. That he gave da'wah out loud publicly, and he gave da'wah privately. And he gave da'wah in the mornings, and he gave da'wah in the evenings. Basically, what you're saying is that Nuh alayhi salam applied absolutely every single da'wah technique that he could come up with to get the message across to them. He did not do a yearly conference. He did not do a Friday halaqah. He taught them day and night, meaning that as they were driving to work, they were getting da'wah. When they're coming back from work, they were getting da'wah. On their weekends, they were getting da'wah. On their activities, so much so, they said, and I'm going to be talking about this as one of the essential da'wah techniques, they said to him, قَالُوا يَا نُوحُ قَدْ جَادَلْتَنَا. Even though they initially argued with him, they said, Oh Nuh, you have done jidal with us. فَأَكْثَرْتَ جِدَالَنَا. And you've been incessant, and you've done so much in your da'wah. So look, and their conclusion was, فَأْتِنَا بِمَا تَعِدُنَا. Just bring us the punishment that you're promising us. Just tell Allah to destroy us, because we have enough from this da'wah. But that was how much and all the different efforts that Nuh alayhi salam came with. You have another example with Yusuf alayhi salam. He's thrown into jail, and here are two inmates. He's in jail, he has the problems there, but he doesn't just say, okay, now my da'wah has stopped. The inmates become his target of da'wah. So he says, your food will not come except that I will explain to you these dreams. So he didn't just talk about dream interpretation. I know a lot of people like to talk about dream interpretations. He took that advantage and taught them about Tawheed. And if you ever are looking for a 5-minute speech, just take Yusuf alayhi salam's speech. Someone asks you, what is Islam? Boom, 3 ayat you recite, and you can go to Surah Yusuf and look up his speech that he gave to the inmates, and you will have a perfect da'wah speech to give to anyone. That speech of Yusuf alayhi salam, even when he was in prison. And you had the Prophet sallallahu alayhi salam in Hijrah, as he went and they're traveling and they had a bounty out, they were going to kill the Prophet sallallahu alayhi salam, kill Abu Bakr, kill anybody who's with him, anybody he met on the path, he was inviting them to Allah. So people became Muslim on the path to Hijrah. And you have this example of Buraida ibn al-Hasib al-Aslami radiallahu anhu, who became Muslim on the path, and there are other people who became Muslim in that Hijrah, Suraqa and other people radiallahu ta'ala anhum. And I'll give you this example from the companions, some young, beautiful companions who knew the seerah very well. And that was Al-Hasan al-Husayn radiallahu ta'ala anhum. They see a man, he's not making wudu properly. Normally in any masjid that we go to, a fight would break out. Right? They say, brother, do you know you're not following the sunnah? Do you not supposed to make wudu like that? And they're like, don't you know what Sheikh Albani rahimahullah said or something? And then a fight breaks out. The person says, I'm never coming back to this masjid. And the other person says, well, you shouldn't come back because you're not really a Muslim anyway. And then all because of wudu, right? And I can keep giving you examples, specifically wudu and salah, organizations that broke up, Muslims that broke connections because they didn't understand how to educate the other people about salah and wudu. So Hasan al-Husayn, they're these young boys. Here's an older Sahabi, if they tell him that he's doing wudu incorrectly, he will get angry. And these are Arabs. They just don't take lessons from kids. So they said, how are we going to do this? What's our creative da'wah project to get this person? They'll say, it's kind of like a smoke screen. And believe me, when we get to the next stage, when we talk about psychological tips and tricks, someone will say, is this manipulating them? If you were trying to get $50 out of their wallet, yeah, it's manipulating them. But you're using this to guide their hearts. And so they said to themselves, how are we going to get this da'wah to him? They said to one another, let's pretend to do a competition. We'll do competition. And we'll ask the uncle to be the judge. And so they say, uncle, we've been having a big argument over which one of us makes wudu better. So can you be the judge? Who makes wudu better? So the older man said, yes, I'll be the judge. And so they beautifully, in front of him, they showed him how to make wudu. They're like, first I start with my right hand, then my left hand, then I... And they did this, and at the end, the man said, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward you for you've taught me how to make wudu. And it was done. The message was passed on, and that is our purpose in giving da'wah. Not to bring people down, not to ignite arrogance in the people, but actually to get the message to the people, bi'idhnillah. So the question is, you do not have to give da'wah on the streets. Ask yourself, where do you feel comfortable giving da'wah? Where? If you feel comfortable giving da'wah in an office building, go do it. Make your da'wah project with office building da'wah. You feel comfortable on the radio giving da'wah, that's fine. You're afraid of little kids and they're gonna mess you up and you can't control them. Give da'wah to adults. You talk to adults and they annoy you and they're always complaining. Give da'wah to children. You can give da'wah wherever you feel comfortable. And I know sometimes people give me suggestions for this Al-Maghrib Institute class and they say, why don't you take all your students and go out on the street and give da'wah? Like as part of the Al-Maghrib seminar. And then I'll say that is one of the cliches. That we think that da'wah is always get in a group, go stand on a street and say the end is near, turn back. Right? And you can give da'wah like that, but you'll be targeting a certain type of people, usually street type of people that don't feel shy to talk in the middle of the street and so on. But it's only a certain class of people that will get da'wah like that. So the main thing is just do it and do something that you enjoy doing. If you like to write, then have a Dao project that involves newsletters and writing and so on. You like to act and you like to be creative, do that. You like to socialize, have a socialization type of Dawah activity. And you can keep going like that, and inshallah ta'ala, the Dawah will become easier for you. Bi-idhnillah. And then you can use that as an excuse. When someone says, why don't you go out on the street and give Dawah, then you'll say, I give Dawah in office buildings. That you are doing Dawah and you are focused on it. And if everybody just does what's comfortable to them, inshallah ta'ala, a lot of Dawah will be done. Misconception number 8 is a very, very common misconception. It says, don't bother, no one would ever become Muslim if we did it. So someone is in the subway and they'll say, don't bother, they're not going to listen to you, so just don't even bother. And you go somewhere else, don't even bother telling them about Islam, they're not going to become Muslim. Which is a fundamental excuse that people have in their minds, and the answer to this is, we don't own the hearts of the people. We were not commanded to make people Muslim anyway. What we were commanded to do is pass on the message of Islam. That's what we were commanded to do. To make sure that everyone heard it, make sure that no one has an excuse against us that they didn't get that message. Did we invite them or not? And so actually our whole Dawah mission is a marketing mission. How do we get that message of Islam out to the people in the best possible way? As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَمَا عَلَى الرَّسُولِ إِلَّا الْبَلَاغُ الْمُبِينَ. That there's nothing and there's no duty upon the messenger except to do balagh mubin. Mubin means clarity. Balagh is to pass the message on. To just make it clear. Just make it clear to the people. Do this, you'll go to paradise. Don't do this, you're going to hellfire. You're good. You told them. They're like, what do you mean I'm going to hellfire? And they get into a fight. It's like, I told you. I did my duty. But obviously in a very nice way, inshallah. This is the story of the people of the boat that I mentioned earlier. not the people of the boat, the people of the Sabbath. These people were doing a loophole, and this is actually, they did fatwa shopping, kind of. They went and they said that, look, we're not going to fish on Saturday, we'll put our nets out on Friday, the fish will be caught on Saturday, and we didn't do anything to get the fish caught, and then on Sunday we'll just pick them up, wrap them up, and go home with the fish. So a group of the people wanted to warn them, say, don't do this, and you're transgressing. Another group told them, why are you bothering? They're not going to stop what they're doing anyway, which is this misconception. And the reply was, قَالُوا مَعْذِرَةً إِلَىٰ رَبِّكُمْ. Why are we doing this dawah, even if they're not going to follow it? So that we have an excuse in front of Allah, Azza wa Jalla. We, ourselves, we'll have an excuse. It's not even about guiding them, it's about protecting ourselves. مَعَذِرَةً إِلَىٰ رَبِّكُمْ. And perhaps that they will fear Allah Azza wa Jalla, and perhaps they will desist. Because we don't know who can be guided. And so many times you might have gone somewhere and someone invited you to become Christian. Anybody ever get an invitation from Christian? Right? Almost everybody here was invited to become Christian. Some of you may or may not have been invited to become Jewish. I don't think too many of you were invited. I went into this shoe store, and the guy was like really talkative with me. He was talking about Korea and Turkey and how they went into the World Cup and stuff like that. And then he says, you know what? And I was thinking, should I guide this person to Islam? And then misconceptions like this, don't even bother. He won't become Muslim. It's not a good time. He says to me, why don't you become Buddhist? And I'm telling you the humiliation that I had at that moment, where this person who's Buddhist had he had no shame and he had all the courage to invite me to become Buddhist, and I'm Muslim and I have Islam and I didn't invite him to become Muslim. And it just takes a Muslim to put out that invitation. I'm telling you, just inviting someone to become Muslim is so profound. I am sure that this person, if they eventually become Muslim 30 years later, they will remember that someone invited them 30 years ago. And so many times, a person, they love Islam, they hear so many good things, and then someone says, would you like to become Muslim? They go, yeah, sure, I'd love to become. You're the first person who actually offered this to me. And I've listened carefully to when people become Muslim, they get up on the microphone, how did you come to Islam, brother? And they'll say, well, I've known Muslims for the last 20 years. And I loved it, I want to become Muslim, but just yesterday someone asked me, would you like to become Muslim? And I said, yeah, sure. And here I am today. That's the story of how they became Muslim. Someone just finally had the courage to open their mouth and say, look, I'm Muslim, would you like to become Muslim also? It's just a beautiful invitation. And even in this Dawah class, many people come up to me and realize that in their lives, 20, 30 years, how many opportunities have they missed because they never invited anyone? They had good conversations, but they just didn't do the final sale. And if you don't ask, you don't get. And they don't even know that they're allowed to become Muslim. But this, when you make that point that yes, you too can become Muslim, and this prophet was sent for you too. And then finally it clicks and they're like, yeah, I'd love to do that. And so now whenever someone asks me about Islam, I'll just plug that in right at the end. And just say like, I'm just doing my duty, just so you know, please don't feel offended, but you're welcome to become Muslim if you want, and we'll help you out. Anybody that just asks a question or just shows their sympathy for Muslim because of what's going on, we always plug that in now. Just right at the end of explaining a situation, just invite them to Islam. And I'd say things, so when are you going to become Muslim? Like that. You know, just throw it in right at the end. Just throw it, and subhanAllah, you'll see the person back up. They'll smile, they'll feel flattered, and they're like, thank you for the invitation. I'll look into it. Thank you very much. You know, and so on. But you did your duty in front of Allah. That's the most happiest moment for a Muslim, where they broke down the barriers and they actually invited the person to Islam. In the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala praises Ismail alayhi salam. And here in the verses, it says, وَكَانَ يَأْمُرُ أَهْلَهُ بِالصَّلَاةِ وَالزَّكَاةِ وَكَانَ عِنْدَ رَبِّهِ مَرْضِيًّا. That he used to command his family to perform salah and to give zakah. That was, and you'll see these verses, they're talking about prophets and some of the great things that they did. His great thing that he did was he used to encourage salah and zakah in his family. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala remembered him till the day of judgment in the Quran with these characteristics. That he told them. It doesn't say that he forced them. It doesn't say that he made them. But he used to command them. And that was his life of establishing the salah and zakah in his family. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam wasn't responsible for the people. And if the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, logically, if he wasn't responsible for a person, whether they were going to become Muslim or not, then we're not responsible for it either. But what we are responsible for is to do balagh mubin, to get that clear message out to the people. If we do balagh mubin, we've done our responsibility. And bi-idhnillah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you will see it. If someone does proper balagh, the people will become Muslim. And that was Ibrahim alayhi salam, the sincerity of his da'wah, when he called the people for Hajj. Now imagine if you just have a halaqah on Friday and you want to tell people about this halaqah, or the halaqah was changed to Thursday. How do you ever get people to figure that out? You send out mass emails, you give announcements after salah. In the end, 5 people will come to the Thursday halaqah. They never got the message. Ask people in the masjid who heard the announcement, did you hear the announcement? They'll say, no, we didn't hear it. And they just heard it. It's so hard to get the message out. So Ibrahim alayhi salam was commanded, tell everybody to come for Hajj. The whole world. How do you do that? There's no email lists. There's no TV stations. No satellite broadcasts. It's just him. Not even a microphone system. He gets up on the mountain of Arafah. And he says, Ya ayyuhan nas, inna Allah kataba alaykum al-hajj fahijju. That, oh people, Allah has made Hajj compulsory upon you. So perform Hajj. Every single person that goes for Hajj, and because of the restraints of Mecca, that I'm sure you would see 50 or 100 million people going for Hajj if there were no restraints. But now there's only like 2 million, 3 million people going for Hajj. Everybody answering the call of Ibrahim alayhi salam. He gave da'wah and he gave it sincerely to Allah azza wa jal. And in his sincerity, Allah allowed the message to pass to everyone. And that's what I'm saying. As long as that message gets out and gets out sincerely, the people will find Islam through that sincere message. And so you don't have to worry about, are they going to become Muslim or not? Just worry about, did I tell them or not? And this last point, don't cry over spilt milk. That in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, sometimes, and a lot of questions come like that, how do I convince? How do I convince someone? How do I argue and convince someone? I'd say cancel it. You don't have to convince anybody, because what you're asking is, how do I turn the heart of someone? And that doesn't belong to you. That belongs to Allah azza wa jalla, to actually turn someone's heart to the truth. So what you say and how you phrase your question properly is, how do I correctly and in the best manner present such and such an argument? But never ask me, how do you convince someone? you want to convince them, you get a hammer and beat them or something like that. You can't do it even like that. You can't convince anyone. So you gave da'wah to someone. Someone says, this seems illogical and I'm never going to become Muslim. Okay, sorry. See you later. Right? You're not responsible for that person. And I know it's not, you obviously feel sadder than that. And we're going to get to more misconceptions coming up that you do feel sad. That the person turned their back, but in the end, you're not responsible for that. In this verse, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِنَّكَ لَا تَهْدِي مَنْ أَحْبَبْتَ وَلَكِنَّ اللَّهَ يَهْدِي مَنْ يَشَاءُ. That verily you, O Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, do not guide whom you wish. وَلَكِنَّ اللَّهَ يَهْدِي مَنْ يَشَاءُ. But rather, it's Allah azza wa jal who guides whom He wishes. And another example, something that I noticed in the lives of the prophets, as you read it through the Qur'an, you'll see the prophet, this prophet sent to such and such a people, and then you'll see a statement like, إِنِّي أَخَافُ عَلَيْكُمْ عَذَابَ يَوْمٍ عَظِيمٍ. It's a very critical statement. The prophet is saying that I'm afraid for you of a punishment of a serious day. And now a lot of Muslims, when they make that statement, I'm really worried about you, they're really not worried about the people. All these non-Muslims that are walking around, we're not afraid. We don't really care about them. And the first key, and actually as we're coming to the character of the believer, first most important character is to have rahmah, is to have compassion for people. And if you don't have that compassion, you'll just say, to hell with everybody. Go to hell, I don't care. But this wasn't the legacy of the prophets. The prophets actually feared for the people. And as the Prophet ﷺ said, his analogy was like someone who builds a fire, and a lot of people build a fire, and because of the fire, the moths get attracted and they burn out. He said, my analogy is of someone who is standing by the fire, fighting to save those moths from killing themselves. Now, someone could just light the fire, concern themselves with their own heat, and who cares how many moths die because of the heat. But the Prophet ﷺ said, I try to block them and protect them, but they're insistent on falling into the fire. But that was the love and the compassion that the prophets had. Alayhim as-salam. The character of the da'i. The next section, which we're not going to spend too much time on, I'm just going to go quickly through it, is characteristics that the da'i has to have. Now this section, in fact, is an entire course called The Character of the Believer. It's a course that's being taught by the American Open University. Inshallah, we're also going to teach it in the future. So we're not going to spend too much time. However, it is critical, and the Islamic sciences are interconnected. So you'll see someone's giving da'wah, he has to know tarbiyah, he has to know aqidah, he has to know all of these things coming together, but there are other techniques involved with da'wah. So I'm trying to focus on some of the key characteristics that a da'i has to have, and how, if the person doesn't have these characteristics, how their da'wah projects will be, or harm can come to the da'wah project. Number one is sincerity, ikhlas. Sincerity to do something for hoping for the reward of Allah Azza wa Jal and to please Allah Azza wa Jal and fearing His punishment. If something isn't done with the hope of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's, without having the hope of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's pleasure, then that action will not be accepted by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and there will be no barakah in that action. There will be no benefit, not that there won't be benefit, there might be little benefit, but there won't be blessed. It won't be blessed to move on to higher and greater things. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, وَمَا أُمِرُوا إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُوا اللَّهَ مُخْلِصِينَ لَهُ الدِّينَ حُنَفًا وَيُقِيمُوا الصَّلَاةَ وَيُؤْتُوا الزَّكَاةَ وَذَلِكَ دِينُ الْقَيِّمَةِ. That they weren't commanded with anything except to worship Allah alone, مُخْلِصِين, sincerely. And so it's not just about worshiping Allah, because a person can worship Allah and still go to hellfire for that. If the intention isn't correct, they can still do their da'wah projects and it could be against them. The da'wah project might be the reason for them to go to hellfire if they don't do it sincerely for Allah Azza wa Jal. And as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, commanding His Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, قُلْ إِنِّي أُمِرْتُ أَنْ أَعْبُدَ اللَّهَ مُخْلِصًا لَهُ الدِّينَ. That I was commanded to worship Allah مُخْلِص, sincerely, لَهُ الدِّينَ, that all my religion to Him sincerely. And as the hadith the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, إِنَّمَا الْأَعْمَالُ بِالنِّيَّاتِ, that an action will be judged by its intention. So again, even if it's a good action, it can still be rejected. And when the Prophet ﷺ was asked about who is the person who is fighting fi sabilillah, and the Prophet ﷺ replied actually with an answer, an option that wasn't even included by the person who asked. He said, someone who's courageous, someone who's like this. Which one is fi sabilillah? And the Prophet ﷺ said, whoever fights, لِتَكُونَ كَلِمَةُ اللَّهِ هِيَ الْعُلْيَا, that whoever fights so that the kalima of Allah is the highest, فَهُوَ فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ, he's the one who is in the path of Allah. Meaning that he's doing it sincerely for the sake of Allah Azza wa Jal. And actually, I didn't include in these characteristics, but it is sincerely important, is the rahmah, is the compassion. It's one of the most important characteristics a da'i has to have. With rahmah, a person will go forward. Like, a person can have sincerity and other things, but not necessarily have compassion for people. And if they don't have the compassion, then they don't really care if they're misguided or not. And so even though it's not there in the notes, you want to put it there on the side, the rahmah. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala chose to begin his book with that. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Secondly, to have taqwa. Have the taqwa of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Taqwa, to build Allah. Basically, the words coming from Wuqaya, to protect oneself. How do you protect yourself? By doing what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commands and abstaining from that which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forbids. That's how you protect yourself from the anger of Allah, how you protect yourself from the fire, the hellfire. In one da'wah project, this is a country, somewhere in the Muslim land, where there was a knowledgeable brother and a knowledgeable sister, and they wanted to give da'wah together. And they're not related, they're not married or anything like that. And in this area, they used to travel by bicycle. And because they only had one bicycle, she had to sit in the back. And they would travel to a village. So now, even though they're giving da'wah, they're traveling on this bicycle together. All right, and as our teachers say, like, look how shaitan tricked them. That they think that this is for the sake of da'wah, but at the same time, they're doing something that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forbade. And that comes when someone doesn't put taqwa into their da'wah activities. Their da'wah activity, you would go to the da'wah activity and you would think that it's a group date where you have, like, as long as there's a whole bunch of brothers and a whole bunch of sisters and they all go out for lunch and we all sit together and so on, that if they were alone, then it would be dating. But as long as it's a big, huge gathering of men and women, then it's somehow permissible as long as we discuss da'wah issues, right? And that's where the taqwa has to be part of the da'wah project. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَتَزَوَّدُوا فَإِنَّ خَيْرَ الزَّادِ التَّقْوَى, that prepare your provisions, for verily the best provision to keep with you is the taqwa of Allah Azza wa Jal. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, يَا أَيُّوَ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا اتَّقُوا اللَّهَ وَالْتَنْظُرْ نَفْسٌ مَا قَدَّمَتْ لِغَدٍ, that O you who believe, fear Allah and let every soul see what they've prepared for tomorrow. And as the Prophet ﷺ was asked, who is the most noblest of humanity? And the Prophet ﷺ said, أَتْقَاهُمْ, the one who fears Allah Azza wa Jal the most is the most noblest of people. And indeed, this is coming from the verse of Allah Azza wa Jal, إِنَّ أَكْرَمَكُمْ عِنْدَ اللَّهِ أَتْقَاكُمْ. Thirdly, this is the interesting one. A person, a characteristic, that they have to be knowledgeable of Islam. And I know a lot of da'wah projects, they kind of focus so much on action and not so much on knowledge. They'll say, later on we will study Islam after we've misguided nations of people. Then we'll come back and we'll all gather and go to Friday halakas and so on and so forth. Now, I'm just going to do this like experiment with you. All right, are you ready for the experiment? You ready? I want everybody to take out their Australian boomerang and pass it to your neighbor. How many people could fulfill that? I said, take out your authentic Australian boomerang and pass it to your neighbor. Who would be able to fulfill that commandment? Some people, like half, right? Okay, I'll show you I would be able to fulfill the commandment. Here's a boomerang. I told you to do this, pass on your boomerang to someone else. You couldn't do it because you don't have an Australian authentic boomerang with the little kangaroo on top, right? You don't have one. Now, this is the analogy. When people are told to give da'wah, they say, go and tell people everything about shahadati Allah ilaha illallah Muhammadur Rasulullah. Go and give it to someone. So the person says, I'm willing to hear, tell me what you got. And the person says, looks in his pocket, and there's nothing there. He doesn't know Islam to give it to someone else. He doesn't have it himself. He has nothing to give. to that other person. And so in a lot of cases, someone might like that might cause more harm because what they're giving will not be Islam because they themselves don't have it. And as the principle, and this is a Sharia principle, فَاقِدُ الشَّيْءِ لَا يُعْطِي, that someone who doesn't have something cannot give it to someone. That's just logical. If someone doesn't know the shahada and what it means, they can't give it to someone else. If they don't know the details of these fiqh issues, they can't teach it to anybody because they themselves don't know. And the scary part is someone may not know and they don't know that they don't know. Right? Which is called al-jahl al-murakkab. Jahl, ignorance, which is two-story ignorance. They actually don't know that they're ignorant. And I'll just give you an example of that. Two types of people. One will come to a sheikh and say, you know, I'm not too familiar with this moon sighting and I see a lot of people confused. Please teach me. I want to know. This is someone who's ignorant but knows that they're ignorant. Situation number two is the person says, we're living in the 21st century and times have changed and we're not living in a desert. If you cook pork in a microwave, everything's fine. You don't need to call it haram and words like that. And interest, maybe in the olden days, people were taking advantage, but now it's only, you know, the recent, you know, it's only 0.9% interest. How could that possibly be haram? And they keep saying like this, they're ignorant, but their ignorance turns to arrogance. They don't know that they're ignorant. And they go out talking and trying to tell people about this when it's better if they just kept quiet. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, إِنَّمَا يَخْشَى اللَّهَ مِنْ عِبَادِهِ الْعُلَمَى, that, and as you listen to the Arabic, إِنَّمَا يَخْشَى اللَّهَ, it basically means that no one fears Allah. There's nobody out there that fears Allah except the ulama. That the people who truly fear Allah Azza wa Jal are the people of knowledge. People who know Allah Azza wa Jal. And they're the ones who fear Him, subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that comes with knowledge. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, قُلْ هَلْ يَسْتَوِي الَّذِينَ يَعْلَمُونَ وَالَّذِينَ لَا يَعْلَمُونَ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is asking the question, are the people, these two people, one who knows and one who doesn't know, are they equal? And the answer is no, they're not. Someone who has ilm and someone who doesn't are not equal. And that's why it's imperative for every Muslim to keep increasing them. That has to be the characteristic of the da'i, that they're knowledgeable. That they not just do their da'wah project and get burnt out and they don't know Islam. And I'm telling you from my experience with the Maghrib Institute, alhamdulillah, I'm meeting with a lot of students and a lot of personalities, seeing a lot of people. And in all of that, I'm just compiling statistics. And one of the things that I learned is that a lot of times people are heavily involved in da'wah. But when it comes to taking time out for themselves and educating themselves, you will not find them learning. They're not increasing. Meaning that here's the time for a lecture and they'll might be outside, they might be walking around. Maghrib class comes, maybe they're not there while I'm going to a camp and I'm kind of like involved in my da'wah projects. Time passes on, they get burnt out and they just leave the da'wah scene completely. They didn't have the knowledge to carry them in the long run. But if you're involved in da'wah, you have to take time out for yourself. So here's one da'wah activity, one da'wah activity. Third one, they'll say, this da'wah activity will not happen unless you're there. You tell them, sorry, I need time out for myself. Go for umrah, go and study Islam, and increase yourself for the benefit of the people that you're trying to give da'wah to. And so even if I'm teaching the classes, I'm still taking time out to learn myself. Going back, spending time, reading the books and so on. And in fact, in preparing the next classes, we don't just stay on one class so that I can continue to learn. And if you see the examples, I'll give you this example of Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah, and we recently did a series about the four imams, and there's a lot of lessons there also, is that they continuously were learning. They never stopped learning. How it worked with Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah is that he had a think tank of scholars. So he had about 11, 12 scholars that were in his gathering. His lecture style was open discussion. And it wasn't just with lay people. You're talking about Muhammad ibn al-Hassan, Abu Yusuf, Al-Fudayl ibn al-Iyad. You had other people. They're all specialists in Arabic, in Hadith, in Qiyas, and so on. They're all together. Someone says, Ara'aytum, what do you think if someone doesn't have water for wudu? So the Hadith person says, they shouldn't do this. The Qiyas person says, no, they can do that. Someone else says, no, it's not this or that. They're all talking, and then there's all this noise happening. This is like narrations of the classes of Imam Abu Hanifa. Then when Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah would speak, everyone would fall silent. And they would listen, and in the end, they would agree with his conclusion. Or they might disagree if he made a mistake. The other scholars that were amongst him would work like that. That was even till the end times of his life. That's how he did his classes, that he was listening to them and learning from the students also. So it's a continuation of learning. It's not just lecture, you take notes, and I'll just test you. Number four is recognizing responsibility. I am the one that's going to do this. And subhanAllah, that recognizing of the responsibility, it's almost like the flipping of the heart. It happens in a moment where someone finally says to themselves, look, no one is going to do this. I've been complaining about this for the last 10, 50 years. Look, I'm going to take charge. It happens in that instant, the heart flips, and then this person goes forward and finally realizes that they're going to be the person who's going to do something about that. Now, this is basically saying that the responsibility, just like you understand the prophets that they were responsible for the message that they came, when they passed away and the legacy passes on of knowledge, the legacy of responsibility also passes on. So the people that come after also are carrying that responsibility, pass this message on to others. And this is the verse in Surah Al-Ahzab, verse 72, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِنَّا عَرَضْنَا الْأَمَانَةَ عَلَى السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ. So the amana, this responsibility, passed to the heavens and the earth. فَأَبَيْنَا يَحْمِلْنَهَا. They refused to carry it. فَحَمَلَهَا الْإِنسَانِ. So the insan, that human being, is carrying that responsibility. And as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, فَوَرَبِّكْ. And this فَوَرَبِّكْ is similar to saying وَاللَّهِ, testifying by Allah. You see little kids, they'll say وَحَيَاتْ Allah, and they'll say وَاللَّهِ. And if they're really smart in Arabic, they'll start saying تَاللَّهِ and things like that, right? فَوَرَبِّكْ. And you can even see the beauty of that Arabic coming in. فَوَرَبِّكَ لَنَسْأَلَنَّهُمْ أَجْمَعِينَ. It's a test of it. Allah Azza wa Jalla is swearing by Himself that He's going to ask every single person. لَنَسْأَلَنَّهُمْ أَجْمَعِينَ عَمَّا كَانُوا يَعْمَلُونَ. About that which they used to do. That every single person, لَنَسْأَلَنَّهُمْ. That for sure, the lamb, and you have the shaddas, when we took the tafsir class and we studied about those shaddas, for sure, without any doubt, and there's a testification that everybody's going to be asked for what they do. And that's talking about the responsibility of what we did with this deen that we had. And as the Prophet ﷺ said, كُلُّكُمْ رَاعٍ وَكُلُّكُمْ مَسْؤُولٌ عَنْ رَاعِيَّتِهِ. And that hadith is again a hadith that we've heard often, again and again and again. Usually they're talking about, or someone tries to apply it to, look at the imam of the masjid, or look at the leader of this Muslim country, and if only they would change, everything would be good. But the person doesn't realize that it's عام. The Prophet ﷺ said, كُلُّكُمْ. He didn't say that the Amir is a Ra'i. He said every single Muslim is a Ra'i. Every single Muslim is a shepherd. So you ask yourself, what are you responsible for? Who are you responsible? Because you are a shepherd, so who are you responsible for? Okay, I'll tell you who I think I'm responsible. I think I'm responsible for you. For you guys, the Al-Maghrib Institute class. And I said this in New Jersey in the class. Sometimes when you go to conferences, people do like wild and crazy things at conferences, right? And then when we started one of the classes, there were some wild and crazy things going on right at the beginning. And I said, look, you've misunderstood. This is not just a conference where everyone goes wild. I take this responsibility serious. If after class someone does something haram, I will either kick them out of the class or, bring that to attention because I'm responsible. A principal might be responsible for his students, teacher responsible for students, even students amongst themselves might be responsible for one another. You might have brothers and sisters that you're responsible, uncles and aunties overseas that you are responsible for, and so on and so forth. The circle keeps getting bigger and bigger. The fifth characteristic is dedication. And this is of the highest importance. Now, when we're talking about dedication, as it says there, it's about going over and under, not making any excuse until the da'wah project actually comes fulfilled. Sometimes a person will come to me and say, I want to study Arabic, or I want to do this and do that. And I will give them a suggestion, and then they refute me. They'll say, no, that will never work. And I said, wait a second, you're the one who asked me if you wanted to study Islam. Have you ever studied Islam? They'll say, no, I haven't. No wonder. Because you have all these excuses in your mind that every time an obstacle comes, you say, I can never study Islam. You have justifications in your mind. If you really had dedication, you would get to your conclusion no matter what happened. And nothing would stop you from doing it. And I'll give you this example from Sirah. When the Prophet ﷺ went to At-Ta'if, and we said that that was one of the hardest days, from the words of the Prophet ﷺ, one of the hardest days in his da'wah was when he went to At-Ta'if. In Mecca, he didn't have the support, so he didn't say, okay, that's it, I tried my best, time to go back to my house, lock the door, watch Fox News, CNN, and just cry about the plight of the Muslims, and these people are going to hell, and I feel so bad for them. He didn't do that. He went out and moved to At-Ta'if. And even when they rejected him in Ta'if, he still kept going to the people. And his da'wah was saying, قُلُوا لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا تُفْلِحُ Say La ilaha illallah and you will be successful. And the continuation of that was, who will protect me until I can pass my message that Allah has given to me to my people? So people say, no, we won't help you, we won't help you. And the Ansar said, we will help you. And that was the dedication the Prophet ﷺ taught us, that he kept looking for solutions to the problem that had arisen until they accepted, and then the commandment went, everybody was to do hijrah to Medina. And you have examples of the companions, Mus'ab ibn Umayr and Bilal and Khabbab, family of Yasir, their dedication to not leave their Islam regardless of the obstacles. And some of them went to their deaths because of their dedication to La ilaha illallah Muhammadur Rasulullah. In the Dar es Salaam community in Maryland, one of the things, as someone, this question came up on our message board, what is it about the Dar es Salaam community that makes it successful? Is it because you have lots of money? No, we don't have lots of money. This is the upcoming fundraiser, inshallah. It's going to be November 1st. So it's not because there's a lot of money and there's big people, big pockets of cash, right? Another, maybe answer to that, why is it successful? Maybe because of this, maybe because of that. I would say that the reason it's successful is because of the dedication of the people when they start a project. So a project will happen and there will be one or two people at the helm holding the reins of that project, and they're dedicated to it. They go over, they go under until that project takes form. So for example, I don't want to give the example of Al Maghrib Institute, but there will be times, I'll give the example because I know it, where something will come as an obstacle. So an obstacle will come to me, I will step back and I will gather my thoughts. I will even spend the entire night considering solutions. Boom, 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 boom. Until a solution says, ding, ding, this is the solution. We go from another angle and come forward. And it actually becomes stronger like that. The projects become stronger when the obstacle comes and you're put on that, you know, that chair where you have to get really rethink what you're doing. And then you come out with a more stronger. And subhanAllah, from my experience with Al-Maghrib Institute, the reason it came into such a strong project was because of the obstacles. An obstacle will come and we had to define Al-Maghrib Institute more. Someone will say, there are already halakas going on. Well, we're not a halaqa, we're this. And I had to apply these marketing techniques even before I knew about them, that I had to define what Al-Maghrib Institute is, until I read in a marketing book that this is exactly what you should have done. Is define your project and focus on it. Six, just finishing off, anger at the sight of Allah's haqq being violated. And when we talk about this, you'll see that when it comes to a person's, a human being's own rights, like for example, you know, a brother will raise his hand and he'll say, Brother Muhammad, can you tell the women to obey their husbands? And then the women will go, what? Who said that? Right? And then after, you know, that lecture goes, then a sister raised her hand and is like, Brother Muhammad, can you tell them about the women's rights in Islam? And so the lecture goes back and forth like that. Everybody wants the haqq due to them and not thinking about the haqq that they owe to others. And that's a human being's nature, that they want everything full on their side, but they're not considering the haqq of the other people. And so in all of these huquq, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has a haqq, that He's worshipped alone, and His haqq is being violated day after day. Everywhere you go, Allah's haqq is being violated. Who is there that will stand up and get angry that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's haqq is being violated? And now when we say this, It doesn't mean that we're talking about physical anger to the point where someone walks into the masjid, they have a big golden chain around your neck, and anger at the sight of Allah's haq being violated means to actually physically get angry. Obviously, they've learned nothing else from the fiqh dawah class, and they think that anger equals straight out anger, like shouting at someone. You shout at someone, you shout at a camel, what does it do? It runs away from you. You shout at a human being, and what not only will run away from you, most likely it will punch you back. And I'll tell you this point. I know we're running out of time, but let me just give you this point. There's these, I think it's in the Solomon Islands, that when they can't cut down a tree, like a tree is too big and they're into forestry and so on, they can't cut down the tree. So what they do is they have a tribal tradition that they get someone who comes about Fajr time, really early in the morning, and starts shouting at the top of his lungs at the tree. It's just shouting, crazy wild shout. And then stops. And then the next day, when it's quiet, they kind of like sneak up on the tree. And they start shouting, screaming, getting angry at the tree. And it never fails in their tradition. And I'm saying this happens. And you can see, even with plants,